Today, we're going to talk about a character trait that set Jesus apart in his day that he said would mark everybody who knows him. So the one trait that is used to describe Jesus, the one trait that he said would mark us as his followers, is that we as followers of Jesus are consistently moved by compassion. Jesus taught his followers, "You are the light of the world." What is the light? It is our good deeds, the acts of compassion that we do. When we choose compassion, and he doesn't say you could be the light of the world. He says you are the light of the world. Doesn't say you might be, you will be. If you grow up, you ought to be. He says you are the light of the world. Right now, let your light shine. It doesn't have to be big. It doesn't have to be complex. But let it shine. This is why Christ followers deliberately cross ethnic barriers and cultural barriers and generational barriers to build bridges in a world that is filled with gates and moats and fences. This is why Christ followers walk into prisons to reach out to women they don't even know, to men they don't even know. This is why a Christ follower who owns a really comfortable home will pick up a hammer and build a home for somebody who doesn't have one. Friends, we don't do good deeds in order to be saved, but when somebody says they know and love Jesus, Jesus said you'll know whether they're telling the truth or not by whether they are compassionate. What would it look like if the 8,000 Savannah Christians who worship at our church were to turn the light up? Man, what if we loved more this year than we did last year? Served more, gave more. What could God do with that? This is why you make sacrifices of time and money so that in Africa, we can drill wells and provide clean water for kids who will die without it. In India, we'll provide orphanage for little children who will be sold into slavery without that. This is so foreign in our messed up world that it differentiates us. It sets us apart in this world, and it lights up wherever we are, and it brings praise to our Father in heaven. Man, when the church is working right, it is a compassion incubator. Preach the gospel without words. It's news. But the words mean so much more when they're delivered from somebody who shows compassion.
Friends, I'm so thankful to be a part of a church that does show compassion. And I'm thankful to be able to introduce you to a leader tonight who has lived that out in a remarkable way. John Weiss is going to be our communicator tonight. The first time I met John, and John's got a great wife and a son and a daughter, and I got to spend some time with his family this summer. We had a big old time. First time I met John, though, he had just come back from the mission field in Haiti. He had spent years in Haiti serving the poorest people in the Western Hemisphere. And he left Haiti to come to Lexington, Kentucky to become a teaching pastor at Southland Christian Church. And John is just a remarkable, remarkable teacher. Now, just a few years after he came back to Lexington, they asked him to be the pastor of that church, which is just like Savannah Christian, the same size as Savannah Christian. And he became the pastor when he was in his 20s. And friends, I'm telling you, John has preached the word of God with such passion. And he has led with such authenticity and authority. that God has just created a bloom of growth in that ministry that's just exponential, and they are impacting their city in just a remarkable way. You know, John grew up in the home of a dad who was a campus pastor. So he grew up in a family that loved lost intellectuals his whole life. And then he went to Haiti, and God taught him how to love the poorest people in the world. And he is here tonight to encourage us to love the whole world in a life-changing way. So you give a warm Savannah Christian welcome to our friend John Weiss as he comes to preach for us tonight. All right, brother.
Light it up, baby.
Well, you need to know that Cam is one of my favorite people, and this is one of my favorite churches. To be able to come to and to be able to communicate. So I want to welcome you here, those that are at different campuses, want to welcome them as well. And I want to invite everybody, if you have a Bible near you or a Bible app, to open it to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 will be our text for tonight. And I will say this to get us started. Several years ago, I was doing some last-minute Christmas shopping with my family. And we were in a department store, and my son was 4 years of age at the time, and he said to me, "Dad, I really need to go to the bathroom." Emphasis on the word really. And so I didn't know where the bathroom was located. I'm looking around, and finally I ask a store clerk, and she points me in the direction. And the only unfortunate thing about the location of the bathroom was that we had to walk through the women's lingerie section to get there. Now, as a pastor, this is an awkward thing. I'm walking with my head down, doing my best not to make eye contact with anyone or anything. And my son, who's at my side, says to me out of the blue, "Dad, look," which is the most dangerous thing you can say in that section of the store, right? And so I kind of look up, and then he takes off running from my side and dashes and darts through the racks of unmentionables. And before I could get my hands on him, he takes a bra off of a table, holds it above his head, and he said, "Dad, on Tom and Jerry, they use this as a parachute." And he was so excited. And so I'm running, embarrassed, trying to get him. And he climbs up on the table and he puts it to the test. He runs with this thing above his head and jumps. And I'm like, oh my goodness. And so I scoop my son up. And all the women in this area of the store are laughing. I'm turning red. And that's when I heard it. Someone behind me, female voice, said, "Hey, aren't you the preacher at Southland Christian Church?" And I was like, "No, ma'am, I preach at a big Baptist church across town, and this is my little bundle of total depravity." And, you know, in the first century, everywhere Christians went, people in the Roman world would say, "Hey, aren't you?" And when they answered in the affirmative, when they said, "Yes, I am," what followed them was more than humiliation. What followed was persecution. What followed the followers of Jesus is what followed him to the cross, and it was suffering. You see, pain was the language of the first church. And early Christians were fluent in it. It was their native dialect, their native tongue. And this is why most of the Renaissance painters focus most of their attention on the crucifixion of Jesus. Rembrandt's painting of the cross is no different. Dark, ominous skies, a hill, three crosses, criminals on either side of Jesus. There's a crowd of Roman soldiers, and there's some mockers and some mourners who have come to gawk and to watch. In the middle is Jesus. But if you look at Rembrandt's painting and depiction of the cross, you will find one interesting, curious distinction, one odd addition that separates his from other Renaissance paintings, and that is a man who is curiously dressed in 17th century clothing in the crowd. Rembrandt knew enough to paint himself into the picture of the cross. And the question for us this weekend is, have we? Because the cross demands more than observation. The cross demands participation. And friends, there is no way for us to make sense of Revelation 6. There is no way for us to understand the suffering of this world unless we look at it through the lens of the cross. Now, ophthalmologists will tell you that there are more nearsighted people in New York City than any other city per capita in our country. The reason for that is because of all the tall buildings. The residents of New York City are hemmed in on all sides, and they rarely have to use their eyesight, their vision, for long distances, and so their eyes grow accustomed to looking at things that are right in front of them in the here and now. Now, the Bible challenges us as the children of God to live by faith and not by sight. Few statements in Scripture are more challenging for me personally than that one. And even fewer things in your life or my life will limit our field of vision, if you will, and create spiritual nearsightedness more than suffering. And if you've suffered, you know what I'm talking about. In the midst of pain, it is really, really hard to see anything or anyone else for that matter. I'll say it this way. Revelation 6, wow, it is a long way from Revelation 22. And it's just hard. It's hard to see Jesus from Revelation 6. Here's the setup. As John turns his eyes away from the Lamb in the throne room of chapter 5, in ride four horses. One is white, one is red, one is black, and one is pale, historically called the Four Horsemen. Now, Kentucky may be the thoroughbred capital of the world, but in my 14 years there, I've never seen any horses quite like these. What follows their stampede is war and bloodshed and famine and death. See, this isn't just a picture of what took place in the past, and this isn't just a picture of what will take place in the future. No, this is a picture of what always takes place when men ride horses instead of following the Lamb. And sadly, caught in the crosshairs and the crossfire of the war and the bloodshed, the famine and the death, are people like you and me, the followers of Jesus. Verse 9 says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. In other words, under the altar in Revelation 6 are the children of God who at one point in their lives crawled up on the altar and laid their lives down for God. They painted themselves into the picture of the cross, and they said with their very lives, I want to suffer with, and I want to suffer for the Savior who suffered with and suffered for me. And two great questions are asked at the altar. They're asked of God by those who suffer. The first is how, verse 10. And the second is who, verse 17. God, how long will we suffer? And God, who can stand in the midst of the suffering? Kind of reminds me of this little girl in the southern Sudan who was starving to death, and 20 feet away stood a vulture. You remember Kevin Carter won a Pulitzer Prize for this picture, but 3 months after he took it, sadly, he took his own life. For him, there was something about seeing a little girl sit down and a vulture stand up that just seemed out of balance to him. A global disequilibrium, a global sloping of the floor that is more than just the earth tilting on its axis. There is a gravitational pull to suffering that pulls humanity down. So I'll make this observation about what I see in Revelation 6 and what I see in the world around me, and it may seem nearsighted to some people, but it won't to people who have suffered. Here it is. When we suffer alone, we want to sit down, and excuse my language here, we want to shut up. There is a heaviness, a weightiness to suffering that pulls us down. And there's a punch to pain that just knocks the wind out of us. And I think it would be very myopic of us to read Revelation 6 solely from an American understanding of pain when there is this global undercurrent to Revelation 6. I was living in Haiti at the time, and I just stepped out of the open-air market down there where I purchased my groceries on Saturday. In this hand, I had a sack of rice, and in this hand, I had a sack of fruit. And that's when I saw this man seated across the street from me, barely clothed, covered from head to toe in dust, but his legs were misshapen. Tragically tucked behind him, you could tell he had been crippled to beg for his family. And what I'll never forget was his eyes. never really fixed on anything, just kind of wandered here and there. He was blind. And in his hands, he was holding a little bowl. And his arms were outstretched, and his head was bowed in shame, and he was begging as people would walk by, listening for the sound of footsteps. And it was like God had taken a page out of a National Geographic magazine and was just holding it up in front of me to look at, to be confronted by. And I just remember watching as one person after another walked by him, ignoring his cry for help. And then I saw him do something that I will never forget in my life. I watched him reach in this little banana leaf bag, and he pulled out a little board, and he set it down in the open sewage that runs in the streets in Haiti, and he blocked its flow. And before I could get to him, he put his hands in it. And he began to sift and search as if he was looking for something of great value. And I watched him pull out a few AA batteries and a few Haitian pennies, just useless stuff. And I watched him gently, carefully wipe it off and then slide it, tuck it under his leg as if it was a treasure to be protected. And so I made my way to him, and I just put all my food in his bag, and I gave him all the money I had in my pocket. And I couldn't talk. I didn't know what to say. And he took a hold of my face and forehead to forehead, a sign of affection in Haiti. Very quietly, he just said, thank you. Thank you. And the only words that come to my heart even today are, God, how long? How long? How much more of this? And who can stand? I feel strongly about this little bracelet. Keep it in my office, and it just looks like something you get at any store, but the World Health Organization uses this in Haiti to gauge starvation in children. This is well fed. Go in a few links, and this is in need of attention on their documentation. Go in a few more, and this is near death. I'm a dad. I have a 9-year-old son and an 11-year-old daughter, and I don't know what to say to that. Other than, how long? How long? How much more, God? And who can stand? I keep this sobering picture on my desk at work. A good friend of mine is a humanitarian photographer, and he snapped it in Rio. It's of a street boy who was not only missing arms, he couldn't talk and he couldn't hear. Other than a few coins and a cup and a shirt on his back, this is all this young man has in life. And my buddy John said this when he was taking the picture. He said, no one would look him in the eyes. It was as if he was invisible. In other words, translation, he's suffering alone out there. My buddy snapped this picture in Rome of a woman in her mid-70s begging outside of a cathedral. There are 17 people in the frame who've just left a worship service. They've just left singing about Jesus and hearing about Jesus. But if you look carefully, not one of the 17 is even looking at her. No one's paying attention to her. No one seems to care. Translation, she is suffering. She's suffering alone. When I was a little boy, my parents started taking in Vietnamese refugees after the war. And I don't remember a time as a young boy where our house wasn't filled with people from that country. But the first family of 8 that lived with our family of 6 had a daughter named Hal. And Hal had been so traumatized by the sights and sounds of warfare that every time a commercial airplane flew over our backyard, when we were playing kickball, she would run to a tree, sit down, put her fingers in her ears, and just stare off in a catatonic trance, and tears would stream down her face. And at a young age, it left an impression on me. I realized people suffer out there. And many of them suffer alone. They just want to sit down and there's no words. In response to my dad dying of cancer and a rash of suicides in Lexington where I live, A decade ago, I started standing on a street corner in my hometown with this sign that just says, free hugs. And as you can imagine, most people think I've lost a bet, or they think they're on some kind of hidden camera show. One of the very first men who came up to me 10 years ago, he got closer and closer, and then he got this really disappointed look on his face, and he said, oh, I thought it said free hogs. And he turned around and walked off. And I thought only in Kentucky would people think we're giving away free farm animals downtown, right? And sorry to disappoint you. And there's a courthouse across the street, and there's a judge in there who sends everybody out on Tuesdays who's being sentenced for drug-related crimes. And as part of their punishment, they have to hug me, right? That's always nice. So I get lots of side hugs on Tuesday. But one of the most fascinating conversations I ever had with someone was this woman. She rode up on her bike, and she gave me this really funny look. And she kept taking hits off her cigarette. And the more I smiled at her, the more confused she became. And then she said, "Hey, what's your sign say?" She said, I can't read. So I said, it says free hugs. She got this really strange look on her face. And I explained to her the difference that love had made in my life in the midst of a hard time when my dad died. And she started to cry. And so I went in for the kill. And when I tried to pull away, you guys, she wouldn't let go. One tear turned to sobbing, so I just held on for dear life, and I just kept whispering in her ear, "Ma'am, God is love. God is love. And this is what love is supposed to feel like." And when she could finally speak, she said to me, "Nobody's hugged me in a long time." And you know this. When nobody hugs you, you begin to feel like a nobody. Nobody's a nobody to God. Everybody's a somebody to God. And I'll never forget it. When she let go of me, she sat down on my cooler. And for just the next hour, she didn't say anything. She just smiled and watched as I hugged other people. Ernest Hemingway once wrote a short story that was so short it only had 6 words. Some have said it was Hemingway's greatest work because it was his most personal work. You remember he wrote "For Sale, Baby Shoes, Never Worn." Some of you have experienced the pain of burying a loved one. You understand this. I performed the wedding ceremony for one of my friends, and 19 days later, I spoke at his wife's funeral. Married and buried in 19 days? After the doctor left the waiting room, my buddy just sat there. He didn't have the strength to stand up. He just sat there with this look on his face that I'll never forget, and he was speechless. "What do you say?" And then he said it. "Not quite what I was planning." See, there are 6 seals in Revelation 6. And you just get the impression that everyone is waiting for the 7th seal to be broken open. That everyone needs a 7th word to undo the first 6 words. And then the 7th word comes in Revelation 7. And get this, it's more than just a word. It's the word. It's a name. Oh, it's a name that changes everything on earth. It's the name Jesus. We just sang to him, Jesus. And he's more than just the 7th word. Man, he's the 7th day. When we lack strength to stand up or speak up or communicate what we're feeling, he's our day of rest. John describes our Sabbath rest this way. He says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language." Look at this word, standing. Standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Oh, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." See, to those who painted themselves in the picture of the cross and identified themselves with the suffering Savior named Jesus, God handed them white robes. God gave salvation to those who have suffered the consequences of sin. So if the chorus of Revelation 6 is "When we suffer alone, we want to sit down and shut up," then the chorus of Revelation 7 is "When we suffer together, we want to stand up and sing out." I mean, the message of Revelation 7 is there's strength in numbers. I mean, look at Revelation 7 and the 144,000 standing before the throne. That message is you are not alone. You are not alone. No one is. Eugene Peterson nails the essence of Revelation 7 on the head when he says, "God doesn't explain suffering. God surrounds it." When Jesus sat down on his throne After rising from the dead, the scales were tipped. And equilibrium was restored in the cosmos. And all of creation was recalibrated towards this final redemption. The Hebrew people, the people of God, call it shalom. It's more than their greeting. It's their way of saying all things will be made right again. Friends, when Jesus sat down on his throne, it gave humanity, it's you and me, the strength to stand back up. In Greek mythology, there's a king named Sisyphus. Remember Sisyphus? And he was caught giving celestial secrets to mere mortals. And there's a consequence to his actions. To punish Sisyphus, the Greek gods put him on a hill, and they made him push this huge rock up the hill. So every day he would show up and he would push the rock up the hill. And then every day when he would get within 10 feet of the top of the hill, the rock would become too much weight. And he would have to let it roll down again. So endlessly, tirelessly, Sisyphus pushed the rock up the hill every day. And that's what became of his life. Suffering. Because Sisyphus, a king, pulled back the veil and shared a celestial secret with people like you and like me. Around Christmas this past year, my wife called me on my way home from work. And she said, John, I have to prepare you for something. And I said, prepare me for what? And she said, your son. Now, I love when she starts sentences like that, like, my son's not her son too? Right? Why is he just mine all of a sudden? And she said, your son spray painted a big orange X on the driveway. And by big, I mean really big. Well, to my son's defense, the day before we had drawn pictures with chalk art on the sidewalk. And I think in his little mind, 9 years of age, he thought, oh, it'll wash off. Spray paint will wash off like chalk art. So I pull in our neighborhood, and I'm 100 yards from our house. And I can already see the glow of this orange X. It's like the size of something you would spray paint if you were trying to help the space shuttle make an emergency landing, right? And so I pull in the driveway, and I go in the house. And there are no words exchanged yet. And my boy sees me. You know what he does? Runs and hides behind mama, right? Shame, fear, all the things that make me want to run and hide made him want to run and hide. And so I grab my boy. He's mine. And I pull him out from behind his mom, and I wrap him up, and I said, son, if I was going to spray paint an X on the driveway, I would have chosen an X too. That's a great letter of the alphabet. And then he responded to grace the way that many adults respond to grace, the way that you've probably tried to respond to grace. I'll never forget it. He reached down in the pocket of his little camouflage pants, and he pulled out all the money he had, wadded up $1 bills. He was saving up to buy a paintball gun. And man, the tears started to flow down his little face. And as quickly as he tried to give it to me, I just closed that little hand. I said, buddy, you keep that. Your dad's got this one. And I went to Lowe's. And the lady at Lowe's gave me some kind of chemical and 100 pieces of steel wool. That should have been my sign right there. And so for the next 4 hours, I'm on my hands and knees in 30-degree temperature just scrubbing orange paint off the driveway. But the best part of the story is my older brother Judd, Silas's uncle, came to visit us. And when he walked in the house, you know what Silas did? He said, Uncle Judd, come with me. And he took him out to the driveway. And very excitedly, he said, that's where I spray painted the big orange X. And my brother looked at his nephew, my son, and said, it's not there. Did you have to clean it up? And Silas said, I wasn't strong enough to make the stain go away, but my dad was. My dad was. Cam is gracious to invite someone like me to preach. And you're maybe even more gracious to listen to someone like me. I want to do more then contextualize a passage from the first century. I want to personalize it. Because of my sin, guys, I deserve to suffer. I deserve to spend every day of my life pushing a huge rock up a hill. I'll just say it this way. On my best day, I deserve hell. And so do you. My friends, because a king decided to share a celestial secret, because a king decided to interact with a weak and weary humanity, because a king was strong enough to scrub away the stain of my sin, I will spend the rest of my life standing up and singing out about his goodness in my life. Our God is epically and eternally good, even when life isn't good to us. Do you understand that? See, I know I'm not alone in that because all the pronouns in Revelation 7 are in the plural. Everywhere you look, it's we and our and they and them and us. And so look around you right now. There are strengths. There's strength in numbers. Not only are you not alone right now, friend, you are never alone. I don't know what condition you're in right now. I don't know if you limped into the campus where you're watching this. I don't know if you crawled in or ran in here today. I just want you to know you are never alone. You're never alone. And if you can trust God with your salvation, surely you can trust him with a little bit of money. Now, my mom is a great lady, and I wish she was here tonight. But she used to sing this little song to us when we were little. Maybe you've heard it. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. You know the song? Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. And the rest of it, for the Father up above is looking down in love. 20 years ago, I experienced, I think, the lowest point I've ever reached in my life. I just got to the bottom of the barrel. I was living in Haiti. I was 19 years of age. I didn't know up from down, and I hit rock bottom. I was suffering from my second bout of malaria, lost a lot of sleep and a lot of weight. I was just lonely and tired. My dad got sick in the States, and I couldn't get back because of the political tensions between the U.S. and Haiti. And on top of all that, I'm a second grade teacher in a school. I'm not an upfront kind of person. I struggle with shyness. I know that sounds weird, but it's true. I just felt like a fish out of water. And I remember it was all because my eyes were on me. And that's when a Haitian friend of mine said, hey, why don't you come and preach in my home church up in the mountains? So along with a few buddies, we travel up there and the sun is setting and there are people coming from this mountain region into this little makeshift church. And all they have are poles at the corners and kind of a tin roof. You have to duck when you go inside, and maybe 75 people should fit, but 200 people jammed in. And most of them are standing. Some are sitting on hard rocks and hard wooden benches, and they have a 6-hour worship service. I know it sounds nuts, but they just sing because they need heaven. And they pray. Testimonies are given, and then they look at me and they say, why don't you preach? I'm like, what? And so I preach and I sit down and they sing some more and test, and then they point to me again and say, preach again. I'm telling you, I've never preached a sermon that deserved an encore, right? So I get up and I preach a second one, and then I sit down, and then they lead me and my buddies to this little mud-baked thatch roof hut where we're going to sleep. And we're rolling out our bedding. And my nightly routine was to spray down with mosquito repellent. So I'm spraying down with Off. And the owner of the hut, this little Haitian man, walks in with an oil lamp. And when he sees me, he laughs out loud. Which, when I have my shirt off in public, that happens often, right? And so, skinny white guy. And so, I just kind of look at him and he said, oh, you won't need that. We don't have mosquitoes at this elevation. I was like, oh, I'm going to get my first good night's sleep in years. And so as he's turning and walking out of his hut, no kidding, he looks at me with this funny grin and goes, we don't have mosquitoes, we have rats. And he just kind of disappears. I'm like, whoa, 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 where'd he go? Whoa. I'm thinking, man, tell me they make rat repellent. And he's got like about a gallon, you know. So he leaves. I click off my flashlight, and it just sounds like someone has taken a bag of Ruffles and is just smashing it above my head. I click off my flashlight, and my buddies were just wanting to cry, but we're laughing, and there's just rats coming down out of this thatch. And they use us as like a superhighway the whole night. So we don't sleep. We stand up the whole night. The next morning, we don't really wake up because we've not really gone to sleep the night before. And they want us to teach. So we teach the whole day on the Gospels, okay, life of Christ. And they don't feed us, which is kind of customary. So we're exhausted. We're tired. By the end of the day, they feed us. And the whole village gathers around to watch us eat part of a goat that God never intended anyone to eat. And then they give you something to drink after. It's custom. They don't give it to you while you're eating. And so they bring us water. And it's like a different shade of clear than I'm familiar with. And so Whoa, so I drink it down, pray over it. And then they want us to preach that night. And it's discouraging when people sleep through your sermons. It's even more discouraging when you sleep through one of your own sermons. I don't know what I said that night. We go back to the hut, and I'm like, I can't sleep in here. And so we go outside, and I literally have my clothes on. I lay down in the dirt outside, and I'm asleep like that. But within 10 minutes, this is God's sense of humor, it just starts to pour down rain. And so we have to go back in the hut, another sleepless night with the rats. And so the next morning, Sunday morning, Easter Sunday, and I preached on the crucifixion, and my buddy preached on the resurrection. It doesn't matter the language, people, or the culture. The cross and the tomb, powerful, because the man who died and rose is powerful. And I should never be surprised when people respond. But they're coming forward in the groves, and everyone's jumping up and down and just celebrating like I've never seen people celebrate before. And they say, these people want to be baptized. And I'm looking around for water. There's no water anywhere. I'm like, where are we going to baptize these people? And this old lady taps me on the shoulder and she says, oh, it's over the mountain over there. And so we start walking. And 4 hours later, we arrive. And I'm just done. We get to this watering hole, and it's just thick with animals and people and sediment. And they don't seem to care. They're kicking off their shoes. And so I kick my shoes off, and we're going down the water. And as I'm dunking the very first person, that's when I heard my mom's voice. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. I'll be candid. I had lost sight of Jesus. And I found him again. In the faces of people. Their smiles were telling me, we don't care if we got to get out in parasitic water or walk miles or sit on hard benches and rocks, or stand, or even sleep in houses with rodents. And in that moment, I learned a life lesson that I have not forgotten, and that is, friends, the blood, the wonderful blood of Jesus that dripped from the four corners of the cross must make its way to the four corners of this earth. Because suffering doesn't discriminate. Suffering permeates. Every tongue, tribe, people, and language. There is no one on the planet who is safe from suffering. And therein lies the beauty of Revelation 7. Someday our God will wring the earth dry of every drop of sweat, every drop of blood, and every teardrop. John, the gospel author, aims the telescope towards heaven, and with Hubble precision, he leaves this image behind for you and me. He says, then one of the elders asked me, these in the white robes, who are they? And where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. And he said, oh, these are they who have come out of the great suffering. That's what that word is in the Greek. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. And they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne, hear this promise, he will spread his tent over them. That's power and protection. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe, maybe my favorite verse, every tear from their eyes. Someday God will wipe every tear from every eye. But friends, someday isn't today, at least not yet. So what do we do today? Or what do we do until today becomes someday? I'm just going to give it to you in the sentence that was given me in an email. I love this sentence. We choose compassion. That's what we do. We choose to end as much suffering on this earth as we can. And Savannah Christian Church, it's this simple. Jesus said, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Globally and locally. Helen Keller is one of my favorite people to read about. She was once asked, is there anything worse than being blind? And she answered, yes. Having eyes and not being able to see. I'm convinced that if we really want to see Jesus the way John, the author of Revelation, saw Jesus, we'll see him among those who suffer. You want to find Jesus in the Gospels, you always find him with people who are suffering. Several years after watching the man pull pennies from a sewer in Haiti, I saw him again. I was cleaning up the beach with some of my students, and I heard this familiar sound in the distance, and so I set my shovel down, and this little boy walked around the corner, and he had a rope tied around his waist. The other end of the rope was tied to this little makeshift wheelchair, and in the wheelchair was the man who was seated beside the sewer years before. And he'd taken an old PVC pipe, and he'd fashioned a little flute out of it, and he was playing the familiar children's song, Jesus Loves Me. So I walked up to him, and I gave some money to the boy, and the boy whispered something to the older man, and then the older man looked at me, and he said, "Can I pray for you?" And I said, "Sure, knock yourself out." Takes off this little straw hat and takes hold of my hands, and he raises these useless eyes to the heavens, and he just prays this prayer, "Father, help my brother see you the way that I see you." For the rest of your life, man, that's going to be my prayer for you, that you would see Jesus and that you would never lose sight of Jesus, the same Jesus who was so generous with his love and with his life. And that'll be my second prayer for you, that you would be generous with your love and with your life too. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the picture of love that you gave humanity. Father, may we have the courage to paint ourselves into it on a daily basis. May we never be selfish or stingy with the love that has been given to us. Father, may we live in the reality that our sin has been scrubbed, permanently, eternally erased from our hearts and our minds and from your record book. And may that motivate us, God, to go into all the world and to make disciples of every nation. Thank you for this church, Father. Bless it with your spirit and your power. And Father, I pray that you would instill in every heart in this room today a trust. A trust that you are Jehovah Jireh, their provider. And that if you clothe the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, Father, that you will clothe and you will provide for them. Father, take this offering and use it to expand your family so that heaven will be full someday. We pray this together in the wonderful name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.